Thank you very kindly, Brother Cope. And friends, I want to do something which may be construed as a radical step, but I think you will appreciate it, and I know I shall. In order to get us absolutely back on schedule, I'm simply going to make two or three comments here while Dr. Paul Stevens is coming to the platform. I wondered why Dr. Moody and his committee gave me this subject, Destiny Through Understanding Our Contemporary Society. I worked on it at length, and I'm right proud of it. I'm not satisfied with it, but the more I thought about it, the more I concluded that they selected me for this subject because of my background. Out in California a few months ago, I was asked this question. Edelman, how do you come by such a broad spirit, such a cosmopolitan attitude? And I said, "Why, friend, it's simple enough. Background, plain background. I was born in the deep South and raised in the extreme north. I was born in the southern tip of Mississippi and raised in the extreme northern part of Mississippi. And if that won't broaden you, I don't know what will. I played high school football with Catholics, Jews, and agnostics, and Baptists, and Protestants. And on Saturday afternoon, we played vacant lot baseball with our Negro friends. And I suppose that we would have gone to school with them had we been born a generation later. All of this, of course, is in the offing. But what I want to underscore at this point is simply this fact, that we believe that Christ is Lord of every area of life, and that any time we deny him access to any segment of society, this is tantamount to an admission that we have some bluebeards in our closets which we are unwilling to have a confrontation with. Simon Peter concluded his sermon on the day of Pentecost by saying simply, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Christ and Lord." I don't know what I would do if I were a member of a minority group that was persecuted and wholly disenfranchised. Possibly I would be out marching and demonstrating. However, I like to think that I would be doing what Booker T. Washington and George Washington Carver did, namely, making the best of all the opportunities, what few they were, that did come my way. Mrs. Edelman and I spent 5 years in old Palestine. We were mistaken by Arabs as Jews, and we were discriminated against by the Arabs because of this, and we were interpreted by Jews as converted Jews, and that's just about the worst opprobrium that you can have as a stigma to be placed upon you. Therefore, I can thoroughly understand that if I were a member of a small, persecuted, disenfranchised segment of the human race, I might be marching, I might be demonstrating. I don't know. I might be, but I like to think I wouldn't. But I might have got somebody in trouble, like I heard not long ago, of a minister of music over in a state east of here who had some difficulty with his church because he began his Sunday morning worship service by saying, "Let us all now stand as we sing together, Lead on, O King, eternal, the day of March has come." I want to say that I do not believe that this is the post-Christian era. This is the beginning of a Christian era, and it's going to be so because men and women like you will have the fortitude to apply the gospel of Christ, his ethic, and his teachings to every area of life.
Now we have a very special treat in store in the way of special music, quartet from the Calvary Baptist Church, Tupelo, Mississippi, accompanied by Mrs. Heber Simmons. Quartet's composed of Dr. Jack Stacy, Dennis Brady, Ted Brady, and Jack Day.
It took a miracle of love and grace. My friends, there is an announcement. There's a meeting tonight at 10 p.m. at the Petit Fleur, whatever that means, room. Petit Fleur at the Cabana Motor Hotel for the showing of the film, the Christian film, The Baltimore Story, a very interesting story. I want to say just one brief word. A personal word to every one of you. I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. As we near the close of this pastor's conference, I want to thank you for your cooperation. We've operated under some difficult circumstances, and we've had some beautiful cooperation from the people who run Market Hall. I want to express my gratitude to the men who've shared this platform with me. Every speaker took his obligation seriously and prepared great messages. I want to thank my vice president here, Dr. Paget Cope. I want Paget Cope to come here just 1 minute. Incidentally, friends, we're just about on time according to the original schedule. We've caught up so much. Every one of these denominational gentlemen has given us back a little time because everybody wants to hear Paul Stevens preach. He's one of the greatest preachers on earth. And so we're all right on the time. Now, my friends, I want Paget Cope to know that this man right here, that he is one great Christian gentleman who's worked behind the scenes and done a fantastically fine work. And I thought he might want to say just a word, a final word to you. Your Vice President, Paget Cope. God bless you, Paget, and thank you.
Thank you, Jess. I think this has been the highlight of my life, to have the privilege of serving you and serving with Jess Moody and with these men who've done such a splendid job in preparing the program for our pastor's conference. I don't think that I've missed more than one or two pastors' conferences in the last 15 or 16 years. And I think that Jess Moody has done a tremendous job in preparing and presenting this program to you. I wrote one man that I wanted to get a biographical sketch from. I was to introduce him. And just simply mailed a brief note, and his reply was, "Please just call my name and announce where I live. I only have 20 minutes to preach in this jam session." Well, we've had a lot of things jammed together, but I think we've had some of the greatest sermons of any conference we've had in recent years. And might I add this final word? I think all of us ought to be happy, whatever our trend of thought might be. I think we've all been represented in this program this year. I don't think that anybody has any complaint coming, because you have been represented in every school of thought during these days together. And I know that you, along with myself, you want to also pay a tribute to Jess Moody for the job that he's done. Would you stand and join me? God bless you, buddy.
And a joy to work with you, Jane, and a privilege, Paget. Thank you, Paget, Paget Cope, and Milton DuPriest, who's been our timer over here, and he hasn't had to throw the gavel at one speaker in this jammed session. And now, speaking of the gavel, for the past 365 days, this has been a treasure that uniquely belonged to me. This is a great gavel, my friends. I want to tell you what it says on this gavel. This is not a gavel that's specifically designed for the pastor's conference. This gavel is the gavel that sounded the organization of the Texas Baptist Convention in Anderson, Texas in 1848. And I want to call your new president, my wonderful friend, and a man who will do one great job as your president, Dr. James Coggin, the pastor of the Travis Avenue Baptist Church, to this pulpit at this time. Dr. Coggin, I present to you, sir, this symbol of honor. It is indeed an honor and a great responsibility. You'll learn to love Southern Baptist even more than you do, if that's possible, through the experience of bearing this gavel. And now, before these assembled witnesses, and this isn't a wedding, before these assembled witnesses, I do here and now extend to you, James Coggin, the gavel of administration of the pastor's conference for 1965 and 66. But more than that, I give you my hand and my heart and my prayerful love and support. God bless you, Jim.
Thank you, Dr. Thank you so much, Dr. Moody. I do appreciate this more than I could ever express. I wonder, you'll present the other officers.
They're not here, I know.
I know that it will be impossible for me to provide a program such as Jess Moody has done this year, and we shall be eternally indebted to him for the splendid program which he has arranged. And I assure you that when we meet a year hence, we shall do the very best that we possibly can in bringing inspiration and challenge to your hearts as we have had it for these 2 days. Thank you. God bless you, and I'll do the best that I can in this year ahead.
Bless you, Jim. We sure love you.
Now, ladies and gentlemen, for the last message of the pastor's conference, we've been inundated with words, and I would like to ask seriously that a holy hush fall down upon us now. For when I asked Dr. Paul Stevens, to come, I wanted him to bring a message that would be a little closing worship experience for us, that would sum up the emotions and the fellowship we have experienced in the last 2 days. The man who comes to speak to you, my friends, is a man to whom Southern Baptists owe so, so much. Don't you remember when our radio commission or radio department was in Atlanta, Georgia, in a lovely old colonial home? And now, tomorrow afternoon, we dedicate the most magnificent radio and television commission building, the most magnificent building I have ever seen. And it's Southern Baptist. And the man who is the guiding force behind this is our speaker. The man who has tied us in with the space age I don't remember ever seeing a greater response from Colonel John Glenn than when Paul Stevens told him how we broke ground for the Radio and Television Commission over here by putting some dynamite in the ground and tying it in, I don't know all these terms, but bouncing a beam off a satellite and setting off that explosion for the groundbreaking for that new building as a symbol of the fact that Southern Baptists just don't happen to be asleep in the 20th century. That's the kind of man we have. Millions have heard the gospel as Southern Baptists preach it because of Paul Stevens. Gentlemen and ladies, Dr. Paul Stevens, our own and wonderful secretary of the Radio and Television Commission, our final speaker, Dr. Stevens. God love you as you come.
I'm happy to be here with the people who pay my salary and who have made the Radio and Television Commission possible. I wish all the things that Dr. Moody has said about me were true. First place, I'm not a doctor. I'm not even a registered nurse. Joanne Celebrezze, the daughter of the former Secretary of Health, Education, and Welfare, was a little child when her father was elected mayor of the city in which they lived. And on the occasion of his election, Mrs. Celebrezze said that she was shocked to hear their little girl, Joanne, telling someone with a great deal of pride, "My name is Joanne Celebrezze, and my father is the mayor of this city and everybody in it." And so Miss Celebrezze took her aside and said, "Joanne, don't you ever let me hear you say a thing like that again. Ever. Never say that." The following day, Joanne went next door to meet their new neighbor. And when she knocked on the door and the woman opened the door, she looked down and saw the little girl and said, "Oh, I know who you are. You're Joanne Celebrezze. Your father is the mayor of the city." And Joanne said, "Well, I thought I was, but Mother says I'm not. So I'd like to believe that what Jess Moody said about me is true, but my heart tells me it isn't. I have come to this occasion to talk with you not about facts and figures concerning the life, growth, and development of the Southern Baptist Convention, nor to refer to my beloved Radio and Television Commission, but simply to try to preach to you for a few moments. I would appreciate very much if for just a moment you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Holy Father, it isn't easy to be reverent in this noisy world. It isn't easy to have a quiet heart, but we rest our souls in Thee, for we have found in Thee a resting place. Now turn our hearts and our minds toward the Holy Spirit, that we might listen to Him as He speaks to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After World War I, there was a popular toast that was being bandied about in the bars and the honky-tonks of Paris, France. It went something like this: "Here's to the good old USA. It's bounded on the north by the Aurora Borealis, bounded on the south by the procession of the equinoxes, bounded on the west by continual confusion, and bounded on the east by European chaos." So they pretended that the United States was eternal and supreme, But the history of empires is not made of that kind of stuff. Any man and any nation may have their moments, but then they drink too deeply of the boasting cup, and before long they've lost their vision and their way. One need do no more than stand amidst the ruins of Persepolis or at the foot of the Acropolis to know the truth of that statement. Such humbling and sacred moments challenge us today that we should take a vow on the sacred altar of Almighty God, that we should not allow our hearts to be lifted up, or that we should think more of ourselves than we ought. In my opinion, Southern Baptists face no greater danger than that. So it's the object of my message today to remind you and to remind me of our lowly origin. Therefore, my subject is our destiny is in the dust. No matter what else the Bible is, it is a record of man's flight from reality. It's an almost total record of his refusal to accept the fact of his origin. The Bible story of man's creation would be far more acceptable to the 20th century man if it had stated that man was made of more noble stuff than dust. If you don't believe that, listen to the language that a man uses when he's wooing a maid. He'll tell her she's made of ivory sprinkled with rose leaves and that her hair is of gold. He'll describe himself inevitably as being golden-voiced and silver-tongued, with limbs like oak trees and arms of steel and his eyes of fire and his heart of gold. But you'd better consider the source of those descriptions before you allow yourself to believe them. For although man tries, through his deeds, he tries to deny that he's made of dust, yet all of his deeds sooner or later turn to dust, and when he dies, his body returns to the dust, and no man is ever wiser than when he concedes his dust-like origin and makes the most of it. That God chose dust to form man reveals God at his best. This sun-crowned creature, whose only claim to greatness is that he contains the breath of God, may well represent God's greatest creation. But that greatness only glows when it's seen in the soul of a man who recognizes his lowly origin and pays homage to his Creator. But alas, seldom, far too seldom, is this the case. Instead, he strides through the earth with his lordly air, shouting his claim to an immortal soul and staking out his place in eternity, shouting this obscene toast: "Here's to man, long may he live. He's bounded above by endless space which he has conquered, and bounded below by the core of the earth which he intends to pierce. He is unbounded by the laws of God which he has shattered, and he rides upon the wind as free as he can be." Yes, the Bible not only reveals man's flight from a true recognition of himself, but it records man's flight from the presence of God, his Creator. The 139th Psalm records a part of the story of that flight. From the fall of man to the crucifixion, one sees the shadow of someone running. He's looking for a place to hide. He hides in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, and he hides in the rocks and dens in Revelation. He's terrified. He's naked. He's always alone. He masquerades. He disguises and lies and sneaks across the pages of the Bible and down through the centuries. Adam and Eve hid from God. Abraham lies about the identity of Sarah. Jacob disguises himself as his brother. Joseph
hides his identity from his brothers. Saul wears the clothes of a peasant in order to consult the witch at Endor. David hides in the cave from Saul, and Peter refuses to proclaim his true identity at the palace of Pontius Pilate. So it has ever been. God, looking out upon us, sees this terrible pantomime that was to take place first in that Garden of Eden. Listen to me now. It was a beautiful day. There was no night there, you see. Our first parents had just experienced that first awful terror that swept up from that sin-stained heart. Their faces are white with shame, and they hide themselves with fear, crouching over, averting their eyes, with their hearts racing. They sit in the shadows provided by some large leaves of a beautiful tropical plant. The torn, ragged pieces of the leaves lie at their feet as they sought to tear and strip the leaves from the plant to hide their naked bodies. They stare at the green stain on their hands, and they avert their glances from each other. They sit apart from each other lest their naked bodies should touch and that strange passion would sweep over them again. It's as if a cloud has passed over the sun, and the light which they had both known from the beginning had been partially blotted out, but it was high noon there. There is partial darkness now in them, and grotesque shadows create fantastic shapes on the ground, each reminding the sinners of things they had just seen and touched. The fearful forms drawn on the soil by the dark leaves above their heads are in direct contrast to the beauty that is everywhere else. Nothing else has changed now, remember. The air is still laden with a heady perfume of flowers. Birds continue to sing, and the animals continue their contented feeding side by side. Everywhere the signature of God is still apparent, and no cloud comes between his love and his creation. Nowhere, that is, except in Adam and Eve. Sometimes I think I see that awful scene recreated in some of the modern art that hangs in our art galleries in the world. I see the troubled souls of lost men appearing in those grotesque colors and shapes and splotches of light and darkness that are splashed on the canvas. And I hear the dark screaming from the picture's surface like some muffled shriek, echoing, still echoing down through the centuries. But not only is the abstract artist guilty of this personification of evil in man, for modern man everywhere reveals this baleful misery, and he lifts his soulless eyes in unutterable pain. He now hides behind asphalt jungles and clouds of moral smog, and he lights his way through life with endless miles of neon in order to drive away the thoughts of eternity. And little by little, almost all comprehension of God's original creation is driven from his sight and hearing. And if left alone, with no reminders of God and eternity, he'll find enough narcosis, either in alcohol or in dope, to deaden any pain of the past. But when God walks abroad in the cool of the garden, when God calls, man's heart is supposed to respond. It will always respond if given the chance. For between God's voice and man's heart, there exists the same relationship which exists between the properly tuned violin string and the crystal glass. If you tune that string to the exact key of that crystal glass and then strike that string with the bow, the response is inevitable, a shattering to bits. And in a strangely beautiful way, in one cataclysmic moment, the crystal glass reaches its finest moment, for it found in its heart one excruciatingly beautiful note, and it committed itself to it completely And thus, in that complete commitment, man finds, only finds, the answer to his existence. So it should have been with Adam and Eve. God called, "Adam, where art thou?" Now, he was not seeking their geographic location. He was seeking their spiritual location. Where are you in relation to me? "Alas, Father, we are far, far away. As a boy, I crossed an open field. Suddenly, under my running feet, I heard a hollow sound. I stopped and ran back, and digging down through the weeds, I found an old door that was covering the mouth of a long, destroyed cistern. I pulled and tugged until I had turned the door back and let the sunshine fall down inside. And suddenly, I shall never forget the sight that met my eyes. For there some dark and hairy thing, spider or rodent, I know not which, began a slow, sickening backward crawl into some hole in the side of the cistern. As a boy, I could not understand how anything, given the opportunity to see the brightness of the beautiful sun above, would surely hide from it. But like Adam and Eve, this is a modern parable of the behavior of sinful man. He creeps off into his neon-lighted holes to avoid the sight of the eyes of God upon him. Like Elijah, like Jonah, like Judas, we flee. Like the disciples running from the cross while God's cry follows them, "Where are you?" Walter de la Mare wrote a poem that is entitled The Listeners. In it, the poet depicts man arriving at the door of a cabin hidden deep in the cool forest. And de la Mare writes these words. "Is there anyone there?" said the traveler as he knocked on the moonlit door and his horse in the silence champed the grasses of the forest ferny floor and a bird flew up out of the turret above the traveler's head and he smote upon the door a second time. "Is there anybody there?" he said. But no one descended to the traveler. No head from the leaf-fringed sill leaned over and looked into his gray eyes where he stood perplexed and still, but only a host of phantom listeners that dwelt in the lone house then stood listening in the quiet of the moonlight to the voice from the world of men. Then suddenly he smote on the door even louder and lifted his head. "Tell them I came," and no one answered. "I kept my word," he said. Never the least stir made the listeners, though every word he spoke fell echoing down through the shadowness of the still house from the one man left awake. Now it seems to me that Walter de la Mare in this poem is trying to picture man as the lonely one lost in this vast creation. And no matter how loudly he calls to the skies, there is no answer out there. All is silence. But I cannot help but wonder if man is the one of which the poet spoke. Perhaps the poet actually misinterpreted his own poem, for actually God is the lonely traveler, and he's knocking on the doors of men's hearts and calling ever so persistently, "Is anyone listening? Is there anybody there?" But man continues to deny his destiny and deny his creator, deny the dust of which he is made, to which he will inevitably return. And he refuses to answer. So, crouching low and running from bush to tree, from pillar to post, naked he pretends he's clothed, hungry he pretends he's full, sick he pretends he's well, blind he pretends he can see, and he hears the voice, "Where? Where are you?" And he huddles in the shadows and hides. With the psalmist, he seems to cry, "Let the darkness cover me." Or with Peter, he shouts, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." No wonder John could write, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness just doesn't seem to understand it at all." But the light shines. That's the important part to you and to me today. The light shines and we cling to it. For the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah sang. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And our hearts respond to that statement of his with a profound amen. Like the shepherds in the field, the light has shone around about us. Like the wise men, we've seen his star and have come to stand over the place where he is. Like the woman taken in adultery and dragged from the darkened room where the awful act took place, we stand blinking in the light of God's presence as she did. Look at that story for a moment. The Pharisees had done for her physically, bringing her into the light, what Jesus was going to do for her spiritually. He was going to forgive her sin. You're with me now, he seems to say to her. That's where you should have been all the time. I will drive away the dark cloud, my present day Eve, and I'll restore the light and the perfume and the birds singing to your sin-stained life. Go now and sin no more. I know modern scholarship tends to doubt the authenticity of this story, but if the Bible did not contain this story, it would be true anyhow. It's too much like our Lord never to have happened. For myself, I like to think that it has happened endless millions of times. And though the forgiveness of sin seems to be the high point of this story, to me it is not. You go back with me to the scene for a moment and see where Jesus stoops down to the ground, down where he was closest to the woman who had been thrown there like a dirty rag and looked up into his face, down where he was more closely identified with her. Now watch what he does. He takes that hand of his, that same hand that had scooped up the soil so many millenniums ago and cast it into space. With that hand, he scoops up the dust. And what he was doing was reminding her and you and me and all subsequent generations, we are dust. And he made us from it. And in that dust lies our destiny. He is willing to stoop down and deal in the dust. For if he had not been willing to do so, where would we be today? When he made us, he wrote in the dust. And as the evening breeze began almost immediately to obliterate whatever it was that Jesus wrote there that day, so the winds of sin have tried to destroy God's signature on this old world. But now and then there comes along a man or a woman who just will not allow it to happen in their life. And through such a one we learn all over again, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Look at Paul the apostle. Poor man, rugged and ragged, hated and hungry, stoned, staggering, beaten and bruised, yet from those blood-stained lips of his there burst this song, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. That's the destiny God wrote in the dust. He wrote on all of our money. He wrote on all of our days. He writes on every bite we eat, every kiss we share, every child we bear, every Sabbath we observe. Our destiny is in the dust, God's dust, and it waits for his touch. It bears his signature. It's unwilling to live without it. J. Frank Dobie tells a story of a great white stallion that was seen in the plains of West Texas many years ago. Rich cattlemen and oilmen in Texas, Fort Worth and Dallas, organized search parties and offered high rewards to the man who would catch that stallion. He was as white as burnished silver and 3 to 5 hands taller than any other horse any man had ever seen. And the price for him was fantastic, but they never caught him. He ranged from the Canadian border to the Rio Grande, and no matter how hard they tried, he always escaped with a long, slow trot. He outran all the horses and all the men who ever chased him. Mr. Dobie said that one day a Mexican was asleep near the mouth of a box canyon in West Texas. When he heard the pounding of hooves on the turf and hardly moving his body, he looked up and saw coming toward him this great animal. The wind was blowing in the right direction, and the horse had not smelled the man. And thinking he was alone, he made his way to the canyon where there was grass and water. He went in, and as soon as he entered this canyon from which there was only one exit, the Mexican leaped to his feet, ran to the nearby hacienda, gathered ropes, and came back, and he set a snare in the mouth of that canyon, covered it with leaves and sand, and waited. The great majestic animal had all it needed to drink and eat, and now came back to continue its journey. And when it stepped through the mouth of that canyon, those ropes sang like snakes around its feet. And in a split second, it was hobbled fore and aft. The Mexican leaped upon him, throwing more ropes here and there until he held him fast and tight, and then led him to the hacienda, where he tied him there by a water trough, where fresh water poured day and night, and dumped fresh green grass at his feet, and then sent word, "The animal's been caught. I want to sell him to the highest bidder." Mr. Dobie says that they came from far and near. They sought to outbid each other as they examined the animal. But the sad story is that this magnificent beast, dumb though it was, knew that its place was not to have a bit in its mouth and a saddle on its back, but that its place was on the plateaus and the mesas of the West, free under the starry sky, and that it refused to drink a drop of water or eat a blade of grass, and that it laid down and died right there, rather than to live any other way except the way its creator intended for it to live. So might it be for you and me. For God intended for us as individual Christians to serve him on the plateaus and the mesas of this world, to serve him with magnificence and power, to serve him with the dust of which we are made, to which we'll return. No man ever stands taller than when he knows what God made him to do and what God made him to be. Shall we bow in prayer? Let this moment of silence serve as our benediction. We pray God's blessings upon these days we've already been together. And as we look toward our convention tonight and tomorrow, let us be in earnest prayer. Amen.
Is there anyone on earth who can preach better than Paul Stevens? My friends, to dismiss the pastor's conference, after which prayer we will have the singing of "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," is our brother Don Womack, an evangelist from Memphis, Tennessee. Brother Womack also has an announcement.
Jess, I'd like to say a word of personal appreciation to you for cooperating with our group of evangelists this year. We have our meeting scheduled for tomorrow afternoon, beginning at 2 o'clock. We have had a change in our meeting place due to the size of our group, which we expect to be about 2,500 or 3,000. We want to thank the management of this building for their cooperation and spirit, but we're changing to the First Methodist Church for our meeting, and because of the size, we feel like we might be a smaller group that would kind of rattle around in this large auditorium. We invite all of you to come, and you have a welcome. Briefly, let me just give you the personalities. I'll be preaching Dr. Lee, Dr. Hyman Appleman, Dr. Jess Moody, Dr. E.J. Daniels, and Dr. Porter Barrington and Melvin Wise. We're not trying to put on an ecclesiastical sideshow. This is our 10th annual meeting, and we invite you to come. Officially, we are to begin at 2 o'clock with 30 minutes of special music by wonderful musicians, but unofficially, we begin at 1:30, and if you'd like to come, we're going to have an entire hour of just concert music by some of the most wonderful musicians in our convention. We invite you to come. Come to see us tomorrow afternoon, First Methodist Church, downtown. Shall we stand for our benediction? In prayer. Our Father, today, we rejoice that Jesus is a wonderful Savior. We rejoice in the wonderful things and descriptions we've heard of Him this week, these days, in this pastor's conference. We pray that Thou help us to continue to honor Him in all of our living and our ways. We pray Thou honor Thy word as it's preached by Thy servants. Honor the prayers of Thy people in our churches. Honor our work, we pray, to the glory of Thy name, as we pray in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.
Blessed be the tie that